Hi, my name's Trevor, and I've got the privilege of welcoming you this morning. In terms of notices, we've got Firefall on Monday evening at 7:30, and Mark's back for that. And every other notice you can find on the website. So I've got the privilege of today of continuing our series in Mark's Gospel. You may have heard this tune before.
It's coming home, it's coming, football's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming, football's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming home, it's coming, football's coming home.
Well, the World Cup is and did go home to Spain. But imagine if England had brought that cup back to our country. What a celebration it would have been. Even if those of you who hate football or think the ball is the wrong shape would have raised a smile and a cheer, I dare say. And it would have united the country, at least for a few days. But when Jesus came to his people, as we've been reading about in Mark's Gospel over the last 3 months, their response to him was far from united. You might have thought that everyone in Jesus' day would have welcomed God's chosen and anointed man, the Messiah, that he would have rallied the whole nation behind him. But no, there was a mix of reactions. In the first three chapters alone that we've been reading, we've seen really positive reactions. Some men go as far as abandoning their livelihood to go and follow him. Crowds of people in need, those physically sick and spiritually oppressed, they flock to him like to a magnet. Sinners and tax collectors are welcome in his company, and they eat and drink with him and laugh together, I dare say. Jesus is such a magnetic personality. We love that about him. But on the negative side, the scribes and the Pharisees, the gatekeepers of the day, they have their own response. They draw towards him, but just to question him and to catch him out. And even his own family, his mother and brothers, they're not too sure about him. They attempt to rescue Jesus from himself and the embarrassment he's causing them. So Jesus was dividing opinion. His kingdom message was not being received as well as we might expect. Part of the reason that that message wasn't was confusing people. They came preloaded with their own expectations of what the kingdom would look like and what the Messiah would do. And so Jesus had to continuously correct their misconceptions. And so with that as a backdrop, we come to today's passage in Mark chapter 4. In the first three chapters, we've heard very little teaching from Jesus. Often it's just been in response to a question or a challenge. Well, in Mark chapter 4, we get our first glimpse of Jesus teaching on his own terms, in his own way. And he uses that occasion to teach the crowd about the kingdom and aspects that might have been confusing them. So let's picture that first teaching session recorded by Mark. A few years ago, I stood on the shore of Lake Galilee, a tremendous experience with the water gently lapping up over the pebbles on the shore. The lake was calm, a slight breeze, and the sun was shining and glinting off the surface. In the background, the odd fishing vessel would pass by. And it was easy on that day to imagine that Jesus sitting in a fishing boat a few meters from shore, the water and land together forming this natural amphitheater where his voice could travel far. It's a tranquil picture. But wait. The reason Jesus is in the boat is less about acoustics and more about crowd control. A few minutes earlier, maybe a few thousand people had been crowding in on him, jostling for position. There would have been pushing and elbows. They all wanted to get close enough to him just to get a touch or a word. And Jesus had already learned that if he needed to get into his teaching mode, he needed to separate himself from the crowd by getting into a boat. But why teach at all? Given Jesus' spectacular power gifts of healing and deliverance, why not just set the oppressed free and minister to them in that way? One reason is that there is something more fundamental to our human condition than sick bodies and tormented souls. Things that we need to be taught, to understand, to receive deeply, and to be changed by. If we're to become productive members and citizens of the kingdom. And for the people listening to Jesus on that day, he needed to confront them with the realities of the kingdom, what it is and how it works. So today we'll cover three related parables from this chapter. And together they paint a picture of the kingdom that Jesus was actually establishing. The parable of the seed growing, the parable of the mustard seed, and the parable of the sower. All three have seeds at their heart, because Jesus is using very familiar images from his surroundings. First, a word about parables. They were part of any rabbi's teaching toolkit. This method was in use well before Jesus came along. But Jesus deployed them with great skill and flair. Jesus was a highly effective teacher, the best. Parables take many forms, but at heart there's a concrete image or story to reveal truth. At the same time, they conceal the meaning from those who are not ready to receive them. And they provide a softer landing for uncomfortable truths. Sometimes the rabbi will give the explanation. It's called the nimshal in Hebrew. And he'll give this explanation to his students, as Jesus does here in chapter 4 with the parable of the sower. He gives them the key to understanding it. But often the student is left to ponder for himself and go on a journey of discovery into the parable, like uncovering hidden treasure. In fact, the student is being encouraged to delve into four recognized layers of revelation to find the meaning. These are the four Hebrew words they used. Peshat, that's the plain literal sense. What's the story describing? This is at the surface level. Next comes Remez, where you're looking for hints beneath the surface for you to explore further. Perhaps you pick up an allusion to another scripture, and that leads you on to the next level, Drash, where you draw out the deeper meaning. You make connections, you inquire of the text, you seek and search out that meaning. You seek and you will find. And last, sod, a hidden, more mystical meaning. You're mining quite deeply at this point. And together they were formalized under the umbrella acronym of Pardes, which means orchard in Hebrew. Take a mental note of these, because I'll be referring to them later. Why am I telling you this? Because our Western way of thinking, in abstract propositions built on if-then logic, if statement A is true and statement B is true, then statement C is a logical conclusion. But it's a Greek way of thinking, not an Eastern one. So we're in danger with our Greek thinking of missing out the depth of teaching that Jesus is giving us. His whole method was to engage the student fully rather than giving them the answers on a plate. In fact, the process of discovery was as important as the answers. Now, this should give us pause for thought. Because if our faith is built only on a set of propositions, a set of truths that have been taught by our church tradition, we'll miss out on this, on these deeper truths. Or if we find ourselves struggling sometimes to believe that pre-packaged set of truths we've been taught, again, we might stumble. But there are tools for this more organic journey of discovery, which you might find helpful. If you think about it, if two people follow a trail of discovery like this, they cannot end up exactly in the same place with the same answer. It's a very personal journey. It's a three-way interaction between the individual, the Lord, and his word. So you might find that Pardes tool helpful in your own study. And another way of engaging in the parable is by placing yourself in the story. You might have done that. I'll show you what I mean a little later as it applies to the parable of the sower. But let's get back to those three parables that teach about the kingdom. Let's get into the content of Jesus' teaching. What do we learn about the kingdom? First, the parable of the seed growing. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day. And then the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself. First the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's verses 26 to 29. The kingdom message is sown like seed on the ground, and it grows, not by human effort, not by human intervention, but just given the right environment, it has everything it needs to grow. The life potential is in the seed. And so the kingdom grows in a hidden way of its own volition. We might think when we look around, how can the kingdom be advancing? I can't see it happening. But we can have confidence that God is at work and that the harvest is inevitable. And this is true in two senses. We can be confident that in the final worldwide harvest that will happen when Jesus returns in glory, but also in the mini harvests, you can call them, which will take place in specific times and specific places. If the sowing has been done, the harvest will come. But you may not be able to see it until the signs are right upon you. Perhaps this will happen here in Winchcombe in our day. Let's hope so, let's pray so. And this scenario is exactly what surprises Jesus in John chapter 4 when he meets the Samaritan woman and has that conversation with her, and a mini revival breaks out among the Samaritans because of her testimony. And when the disciples return, Jesus explains to them, "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you didn't labour. Others have laboured, and you have entered into their labour." You really see Jesus' passion here. You see his mission. God had already been at work among the Samaritans, an unexpected mission field. Someone had sown somewhere along the line, and now the harvest was indeed ready to reap. Now Jesus tells us the second parable, and he continues to build our confidence in his kingdom, but from a different angle. The parable of the mustard seed. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which when sown on the ground is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and fruits, and it puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make their nests in its shade." Jesus' preaching and ministry in the backwater of Galilee was a small beginning. People had their doubts. How could something so small matter? But Jesus contrasts in this parable the small beginning from the end result. The scale of growth is going to be so great that it will reach the whole world and provide shelter and shade and a home for people across all generations and all nations. Again, patience is required, but we need to take the long view. Both of these parables, in different ways, are teaching about the already and not yet nature of the kingdom. There's a tension between these two truths. The kingdom has come, is at hand, but its culmination, its fulfillment, is some distance away. You might not, you possibly won't see immediate fruit from your labours. But the kingdom continues to grow nevertheless and bear fruit. That is our confidence. At the same time, we live with that tension, the already and the not yet. And the third parable, the most familiar to us, is the parable of the sower, which builds on this confidence, but it tells us why Jesus' kingdom message doesn't always bear fruit in the way that we might expect. The parable of the sower. "Listen, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depths of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, if we apply that Pardes tool and start with Peshat, that surface level meaning, it's just trying to understand the elements of the story. What's being described? Do we understand the agricultural practice of Jesus' day, the fact that the sower, when he's sowing, is sowing by hand? And moving quickly on to Remez, are there any hints of other scriptures which might be useful threads to follow? Isaiah 55 is one, which I'll come to later. And then, as I said before, Jesus gives his explanation for the parable, his nimshal. The sower sows the word, and these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves, but endure for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown on the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. And in explaining the parable, Jesus is moving into the drash. He's giving us that for free. We don't have to work hard to get to the interpretation at that level, though it still needs further exploring and applying to our lives. The sower sows the word, verse 14. Jesus explains what that seed represents. It's God's word, his message. Interestingly, he doesn't say who the sower is. I suppose the answer could be Jesus or God or the disciples or any believer. In fact, all are true. But the question at the heart of the parable is, will the seed germinate? Will it grow? Will it yield a harvest? And that, according to the parable, depends on the environment. That's made up of the soil, the local plant life and bird life, and the climate, how the sun and the moisture levels. So the focus of the parable are these four different environments, and they describe the way people respond to the word. Let's take a brief look at the four environments and how Jesus explains them. First environment is along the path. The birds come and devour the seed. Jesus explains that the birds represent Satan, who comes and takes away the word sown in them from their hearts, it says in Luke's version. When I'm walking on Breeden Hill, I've seen the finches gather on the footpath along the edge of the field to find seeds that have landed there. It's easier for them to forage along the path which has been trodden down, where the seeds are easily visible. Suffice to say, birds know exactly where and when to find food. And Satan knows exactly how to snatch away words before they'd have a chance to settle in our hearts. This group of people, they totally miss out on their purpose, which is to yield a harvest. If you look at this parable as a progression from seed to plant to ear to grain. And your end goal, your kingdom purpose is to bear fruit. Then these people have been stopped at the first hurdle. The second environment is rocky ground. The rocky ground has little soil. The bedrock is just beneath the surface. The seed sprouts and shoots up, but has little roots and little moisture. So the full sun, when it comes, scorches the growing plant and it withers. There's plenty of scorched plants in our garden at the moment, that's for sure. Plants get scorched when their roots cannot pull up the water fast enough to replace where the leaves lose water through evaporation. Jesus explains that this is the person who joyfully receives the word, but their roots don't go deep enough into their lives. So when they're put under pressure from outside, external pressure, intense affliction or persecution, then they stumble. These people stumble and fall before fulfilling their purpose. Third environment is among thorns. The seed sprouts and grows, but it is choked by fast-growing thorny plants, so it doesn't yield any grain. Watch out for those creeping brambles and thistles in your garden borders at the moment. Jesus explains what the problems are. The cares of the world, we have plenty of those. The deceitful of riches, do material things draw us in and distract us from the kingdom? And the desires for other things, what competes with our desire for the kingdom? Luke's version describes them as the cares and riches and pleasures of life. These people are compromised, they don't reach their potential. And of course, the fourth environment is the good soil. The seed shoots up and it grows up and it increases in size and it yields the 30-fold, etc. Jesus explains that this is the person who receives and welcomes the word. And in Luke's version, it says, holds it fast in an honest and good heart. These are the ones who bear fruit with patience. I mentioned earlier that a remez, a hint to another, this scripture, would be the parable from Isaiah, would be Isaiah 55. It's a good fit. Let's read it. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and it shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Here's that confidence again, that the word will not return empty, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it's sent. And this, the three parables that we've looked at so far, they confirm this faith. But Jesus is providing nuance, especially in the parable of the sower. The good soil gives us confidence of a harvest, but the other three scenarios give us pause for thought. Not every word will land. Not every word will hit the mark and bear fruit. Why? Because it's the human heart. That's the environment in which it is sown. And with the human heart, things can get a little complicated, can't they? And Jesus describes the obstacles that can occupy our hearts and stifle or prevent growth. The expectation among many of the people was that when the kingdom came, number one on the list of priorities was that the nation of Israel would become a self-governing nation again. The Romans would be gone, and they'd have a new godly king like King David of old. But Jesus came to solve the human problem, the problem of the human heart, not the political issue. The kingdom does not grow through revolution. Instead, it grows through hearts being changed one by one. Jesus' kingdom is working on the level of the individual, each transformed individual shaping the society to which they belong. Today, I don't want us just to look only from the outside of the parable and asking which groups of people are represented by these four environments. But instead, I want us to start to look within the parable and delve a bit deeper, as there are more avenues to explore. For example, you don't just get one chance to respond to the gospel. How many of us has rejected the gospel initially, but respond positively sometime later? Or having received Jesus, being good soil, we don't simply sit back and in the happy path of maximum fruitfulness. We have challenges from the world, the flesh, and the devil. So at any time, and at the same time, all four scenarios can be true of us. This means we can place ourselves right inside the parable in each of those four environments. Where do I fit in the parable at the moment? What will I learn by spending time in each situation? It's a journey of discovery between you and the Lord. I'll talk us briefly through what I mean. If I place myself in situation one along the path, I'm asking myself and the Lord, in what ways are words from God snatched from me before they can take root? Are there words from God that just don't settle well in my heart? They don't reach below the surface. For some of us, it can be very easy to negate a word, to neutralize it with negativity. The word gets closed down before it can do its work. Sometimes past hurts harden our hearts, making it impossible for the word to penetrate the surface, making it easy pickings for the enemy to steal. Ask the Lord. While you're in the parable, in the environment, ask the Lord and take positive action. We can guard against thieves, can't we? We can break up the hardened ground. Or place yourself in situation two, on rocky ground. In what ways are God's words hindered from working their way deeply into my life? Are they lodged deep enough that I will be sustained in times of difficulty and under pressure? Or will the first heat scorch my faith? Again, ask the Lord. Take positive action. Concentrate on growing strong roots. Or place yourself in situation three, among thorns. In what way does my life choke words from God before they can bear fruit? What's crowding in on your life and crowding out the word? What concerns are competing for your attention? What's actually strangling your growth at the moment? Ask the Lord. Go on a journey with him. Take positive action. Do some weeding. Or place yourself in situation four, on good soil. How can I bear more fruit? Am I content with a small yield when more is possible? Am I mistaking all my activity for fruit? Do I need to target my energy in a more focused way? Ask the Lord, because it's your purpose to bear fruit. the fruit of advancing, being involved in advancing the gospel, the fruit of building his church, the fruit of good works, of acts of love towards those around us, and to bear that fruit in your character as you grow in Jesus, growing up into his stature. So let's spend more and more time in this environment on the good soil, not missing out on his purposes for our life, not stumbling, not being compromised, but bearing much fruit. That's what he calls us to do. We know that the days ahead are going to be very challenging. That's a given. We'll need to be all in, fully aligned, growing in character. We'll need to patiently endure. We'll need to be steadfast and movable, and we'll need a vision for the future which keeps us moving forward. I'm coming into land now. There's a discipleship ministry that I follow which is called Becoming Good Soil. And one of their go-to things that they talk about when they're discipling young men and young women is that they don't measure their growth over days and months and years, but actually decades. How have they grown in the last 10 or 20 years? I like that because it shows that growing into maturity is a long-term project, lifelong. It's got to be intentional. It takes daily application, forming one good habit after another. It isn't easy. It kicks against that now culture, that me culture that we live in. But it's the way to life. Quote from Dallas Willard here. The most important thing is in your life isn't what you do, it's who you become, since that's what carries into eternity. Let's make sure we develop into a rich and fertile soil that can support the growth and the fruit that God is calling us to. So I've described a couple of techniques, a couple of tools to help you discover more and go deeper into the Word, to get more out of the Scriptures for your own life. And we thought about the nature of God's kingdom and what the seed parables teach us about Jesus' mission in his day and our mission today. That we can be confident in the kingdom's continued growth. And even when we can't see it or it looks so small and insignificant, that's the basis for our hope. And that encourages us to be patient, to endure. And it challenges us to be growing into the character and likeness of Jesus, to bear more fruit, to become good soil, richer soil, not missing out, not stumbling, not being compromised, but being fruitful. That's my kingdom purpose. That's your kingdom purpose. That's what matters. Amen. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, that it brings its own challenge in understanding, a challenge to our lives. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your words, for the seed that you plant in our lives. And we just ask that we might approach it with the diligence that you ask of us, that we would search deeply for the truth. We thank you, Lord, that your word will bear fruit in our lives and in those around us. We can be confident of that. And so we bless you today. We ask you that you'd continue your work among us and in the people around us in this community and in Winchcombe. For we ask it in Jesus' name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen.